Our speaker this evening will be desirous to have your prayers and your careful attention for him as well. As he brings us the message here, Brother Johnny.
Thank you, Brother Marvin. Seems the seasonal allergies have nearly deprived me of a voice. With the help of God, I hope to be able to share a few thoughts with you that seem to me to sort of fit, I guess, the frame of mind that I was in when I began to put together these thoughts. I think that probably most of us from time to time will have only a few moments and seek some food for thought and perhaps instruction. Often look to the Psalms of David and to the Proverbs of Solomon, because if we have a short time, they're pretty well condensed in their thoughts and give us some real material in not very many words. I suppose most of us, my memory tells me that I did memorize the 23rd Psalm before I could read. A hymn of trust and comfort. I wasn't going to read it tonight, but it caused me to think that that is a standard for all men. And I was quite pleased this year. I was obliged to go to a funeral, and the church uses a different Bible than ours, in which, if you look at their 23rd Psalm, you would hardly recognize it. And in the little handout folder that they gave out, it was printed exactly as we have it in our King James Bible. And why it was that way, considering their preferences as a church, I don't know, but I liked it. And I want to read for you this evening from Psalm number 2 at the first verse. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I wonder if it was in David's day as it is today, or if this was another evidence of his gift of prophecy, because there are numerous prophecies in the book of Psalms that we find have come true and we find comfort in them. But regardless whether or not that is the case, we look around ourselves today and ask, why do the heathen nations suddenly have the blatant gall to rage and to threaten the greatest nation on the earth? A nation that struck fear for many, many years into the hearts of those of a contrary mind, and particularly those that it speaks of here as the enemies of the Lord. And they do today counsel against the Lord and against the nation that was from its beginning a nation dependent upon God, and even this nation, its leaders have begun to say, let's cut loose from this myth about God and be on about something else. Well, for whatever that's worth, and whenever it has occurred, and since history does seem to do those things, I suppose that it has been the case repeatedly over the ages of history. But as far as we're concerned, I say in my own thoughts that General Omer Bradley, who was a notable man, a leader in our military in the Second World War, in a speech that he gave on Veterans Day, though in 1948 it was called Armistice Day, and I won't go any deeper into the history of that because we mostly know it. And he gave us that answer in these words. He said, "We," and he meant we, the people of the United States, "have grasped the ministry of the atom and have rejected the Sermon on the Mount." The Sermon on the Mount that contains the commandments that we are expected to live by as the people of the Lord. Understand the workings of the atom, but don't choose to understand the workings of God. And he saw it coming probably before most of us did, because as the soldiers returned from the war zones beginning in 1945, and then for another 5 or 6 or 7 years, this became more and more evident that the nation was leaning away from the Lord and placing its trust in what it was able to do with its hands and with its money. I want to read a portion of the first chapter of Isaiah. He was speaking to Jerusalem and Israel, the people of God. And in the course of this, he directed his thoughts to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I believe that it was particularly because for 3,000 years and more, the names of those two cities have been synonymous with personal evil of a very grievous sort. And even those who don't use the Bible and the Book of Mormon as we do will remark about them and speak of their acts to the point that even in the statutes of law in numerous states, maybe all, and I read enough of the Military Code of Justice to know that they used the word sodomy as a description of a grievous crime. And anyway, he used these words, and I will go down to verse 16 to hear the end of what he was speaking to them about. "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool, as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, and by gifts I'm satisfied he meant bribes, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither do the cause of the widow come to them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, Jerusalem and the people of God, in my thinking, include the people of God on this nation as well. And he says that grievous things have come to be common, and that the Lord is going to bring about a very drastic change, a mighty change, until Jerusalem shall be called the city of righteousness. And remember that Isaiah also prophesied that the nation, not Isaiah, I don't believe so. I believe it was, slipped my mind. But anyway, one of the, what we call the minor prophets, said that the people would say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's house, and he will teach us his ways. So a great and wonderful change and improvement is going to come about. And we might ask ourselves, well, why are we talking about improvements among the Lord's people? When we think of the very, very gross sins that we know the names of, we say, well, it doesn't happen to us. I wouldn't do it. You wouldn't do it. Among us, some of the things that the Lord has called very vile sins have been viewed too casually. When we see and hear of it, how often do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's the way it is? Well, that's not the way it has to be. It's not the way it ought to be. And it does have to change if we are to escape the wrath of God. And the promise is to those who are faithful that that wrath will not fall upon them. Well, he said in the beginning, early in this reading, let us reason together. How many interpret that as being, well, now let's negotiate a little bit. We'll decide now what God is going to permit, what he's going to deny, what he's going to punish eternally, and for what? He'll simply pat us on the shoulder and say, oh, well, boys will be boys. Yes, they will. We are called upon to be men. In the 21st chapter of the Revelation, though I should not get clear away from this before I insist to us that he was not saying, I'm going to negotiate with you. But I'm going to read something here in Revelation 21 that says this is not negotiable. 21:6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's a promise. That's not iffy. I will give unto him that is athirst. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember that promise. It's not idle either. And this is the one that he speaks of here. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When he says these things shall be, he is not saying maybe, but he is saying it shall come to those that he describes there, and we won't negotiate it at all. But there, as I read in the book of the prophet Isaiah, he said, put your sins away from you. And I think that he was implying to us, when you put your sins away, you will commune with God. And God will commune with you. And you will understand his reasoning. You will see that his laws are perfect and that his judgments are just, and that they don't need to be negotiated. There are people who have said to me, well, now, David was called a man after God's own heart. And look at the sins that he committed. And I recommend that you do look at the sins he committed, that you read for yourselves chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. Chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. I'm not going to read it for you tonight. But David there, it tells of a series of acts that you know very well. And God sent his prophet to David and told him, you thought you did this in private. You think it was not known. And you are going to be punished in public. Even, he said, the child that you fathered in the course of these events is going to die. And David repented with all his heart. He lay on the ground, refused all human comfort for a week while he fasted and prayed that perhaps the Lord would turn away his wrath and not take from him the life of this child. And at the end of that time, the Lord's severity fell on David, even as the prophet had prophesied, and he took the child. And David accepted his punishment without complaint and without excuse. And that is an important part, I think, of why he was a man after God's own heart. That he would do the right when he saw the right. He would do the wrong when it overtook him, found his weak spot, and when he was shown that weak spot, he could repent wholeheartedly. Men are too much inclined when they're when it's time to repent, to be very sorry that they got caught. But whether or not they would have the determination to forsake that sin and not fall into it again, that's quite another thing. I recall many years ago two brethren in the church who were both very dear friends of our family, and they were having a private conversation, and one of them told me of it. And the one frankly said to the other, "I have a lot of repenting to do." And the other brother didn't say, "Oh, well, now. He said, "Yes, you do. Yes, you have a lot of repenting to do." I hope he did. I don't know. I didn't have any reason for this to be made known to me, but I hope with all my heart that he did repent, because the result is kind of a frightening thought. I want to read again from Revelation, and I'll read in chapter 20, verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." You know, that's kind of scary to the unbeliever who actually does believe in God, and to the offender who is sure of his belief in God. It's kind of scary. But I really think that it's rather a comforting thought if we are willing and obedient to know that the dead, small and great, are going to stand in the presence of God. And it goes far further and tells us what the occasion is. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's comforting to know that that at that time, death and hell are going to be destroyed. They will have no further function, and the Lord will do away with them. But the fate of those not written in the book of life is something quite else, as we might say. And we read in the book of Galatians fairly frequently the description of the works of those two opposing forces that struggle within us for the control of our being. And large numbers of people don't accept that idea either. A great many flatter themselves that they have invented whatever they do. Whether it be good or evil, they suppose that they are the author of those choices. And still others make a great effort to avoid having to make a choice. And those that refuse to make that choice, or those who just suppose that it isn't important to choose between good and evil, to dedicate their lives, are going to discover that their failure to vote was a vote for the opposition. Sounds a little bit like a political statement, doesn't it? But it's bigger than politics. It's life, and it's eternity. And the Lord has made it clear to us, and in the words of Lehi. They're pretty much outlined for us, and I'm going to get to them pretty soon. But on the way to there, I want to read the words of Paul, which he wrote to the Romans in chapter 7, because he was faced with this and was totally conscious of this dilemma that people find themselves in, the necessity of breaking our tie to the one or the other. And they are there to force us to make that change, and for many it is a dilemma, and Paul tells it as though it were a dilemma to him, and we know that from what we read that eventually he had it very well under control. I'm going to read in chapter 7 of Romans, and I'm going to it's hard to break into this. I believe that I'll start at verse 21. He is a little repetitious here, so rather than repeat some of it, I'll start there. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And I think that that Paul is comparing himself to the book of men, that it seems to be within us to lean toward a contrary frame of mind, a mind that leads away from God. And he says, in my mind I know what's best, to cling to the law of God. And yet, in my bones, there's something that makes me try to walk in the other direction. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. It's hard to say why he makes that entire confession and says that he did follow after the way of the flesh, because he probably was one of the men who do better than most. But he said, evil is always present with me when I would really like to do good. And we often find ourselves obliged to counsel with someone that when you try to set your heart upon good, particularly if you're making a major change in life to do good, such as a person when they have determined to be baptized, the devil is going to do what he can to discourage that person, or to frighten that person, or whatever he can do. He has a great many tools, and he'll use the one that he is pretty sure is the best in those circumstances, is the best to use against that particular person. And we know that some he terrorizes, and even as the Book of Mormon says, others he pacifies and says, I'm no devil, for there is none. But we come to the point that we do know that he is one, and that he has been lying to the people of the earth ever since the first lie that he told to Eve was a very workable lie. And I want to read now some of the words of Lehi, and this is going to be in 2 Nephi chapter 1, and it's going to be page 84. At verse 94. And now, my sons, I speak unto you these things for your profit and learning. For there is a God. He had been through a series of hypotheses that if they had been true, which they were not, he said, had they been true, there would have been no God. And in that case, neither would we have existed. But here he assures his sons, there is a God, and he hath created all things, both the heavens and the earth, and all things that in them is, both things to act and things to be acted upon, and to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, after he had created our first parents, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and in fine all things which are created, it must needs be that there was an opposition. Even the fruit, forbidden fruit, in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. Wherefore the Lord God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by the one or the other. I hope you don't tire of that, because I know I repeat it fairly often, but it is simply because men so often persuade themselves that they have invented good or evil. And this is plain that there are two powers in the world, that there are good and evil, and that man is enticed by one or the other and does not invent and act without any outside influence. And that really shoots a hole in Dr. Peel's theory that he wrote in his Sunday newspaper column many years ago, when he wrote that there is no devil, and the only evil on earth is the evil that is within a man that he makes up for himself. And I want to read on some more of the counsel of Lehi at verse 101. And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because that he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all mankind. And then it goes ahead and tells how he was the liar that beguiled our mother Eve. That the misery of Satan was the misery of the knowledge that he had rebelled against God. Because he knew God, and because he talked face to face with God, and he was not as we are. We have every reason to believe there is a God and feel within ourselves that we know it, but we really don't, because we haven't seen him. But our belief is very strong, to the point that we would refer to it as knowledge, though technically it really is not quite knowledge. But and the Lord has made it that way, so that we can be redeemed from our sins, because our rebellion, our sins are against a good reason to believe, but are not against absolute knowledge such as Satan had. And because he knew that he could not be redeemed, that there was no redemption left for him, so he sought the misery of all mankind to persuade them to follow his ways and to fall into the great many traps that he had set for man. I want to read some of Alma's admonitions to his son Corianton, because it seems to me that it carries this out in further detail. It's page 450. I'll begin to read at verse 64. I say unto thee, my son, that the plan of restoration is requisite with the justice of God, for it is requisite that all things should be restored to their proper order. Behold, it is requisite and just, according to the power and resurrection of Christ, that the soul of man should be restored to its body, and that every part of the body should be restored to itself. You know, that is a mystery in itself. As I read a little bit ago, that the sea would give up the dead that are in it. And we know that the people who have been drowned or have died and been buried at sea, which is often the case in times of warfare, and in times other times as well, particularly in the days when ships traveled slowly and a person would die in the course of a voyage. They were usually buried at sea. And I used to concern myself a great deal about that. How can they be restored? How can they be resurrected a whole body? And finally came to the realization that we don't have to know the mechanics of it. We have only to believe it, even as Job did when he said, I know that though the skin worms destroy this body, I will in my flesh see God. And so Alma is telling Corianton the very same thing. And it is requisite with the justice of God that men should be judged according to their works. And if their works be good in this life and the desires of their hearts were good, that they should also at the last day be restored unto that which is good. And if their works are evil, they shall be restored unto evil. Therefore, all things shall be restored to their proper order, everything to its natural frame, mortality raised to immortality, corruption to incorruption, raised to endless happiness to inherit the kingdom of God, or to endless misery to inherit the kingdom of the devil. The one on the one hand, the other on the other, the one raised to happiness according to his desires of happiness or good, according to his desires of good, and the other to evil according to his desires of evil. For as he has desired to do evil all the day long, so even so shall he have his reward of evil when the night cometh. And so it is, on the other hand, if he hath repented of his sins and desired righteousness until the end of his life, of his days, even so shall he be rewarded unto righteousness. And he goes on to some more detail and says that the decrees of God are unalterable, that according as we choose in our life, so it's going to be restored to us at the end of that life. I think it's explained to us here just about as plainly as we can speak it in English. And when Alma, in another writing, said that he wished that he was an angel, that with his word, as he spoke of repentance and redemption, if he could just shake the earth under the feet of men and cause everyone to hear and believe, that's what he wished for. And then he said, no, I repent. I sin when I ask that. And he said, I should be satisfied with what the Lord has given me. I want to read the latter part of that, and it's going to be on page 407. Verse 55, I had not ought to harrow up in my desires the firm decree of a just God. For I know that he granteth unto men according to their desires, whether it be unto death. This is pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? It sounds almost a little discouraging that Alma occupied his mind and his words so much in that direction, but we need it. I know that he granteth unto men according to their desires, which, whether it be unto death or unto life. Yea, I know that he allotteth unto men, yea, decreeth unto them decrees which are unalterable according to their wills, whether they be unto salvation or unto destruction. Yea, and I know that good and evil hath come before all men, or that he that knoweth not good from evil is blameless. But he that knoweth good and evil, to him it is given according to his desires, whether he desireth good or evil, life or death, joy or remorse of conscience. Now saying that I know these things, why should I desire more than to perform the work to which I have been called? Why should I desire that I was an angel, that I could speak unto all the ends of the earth? For behold, the Lord doth grant unto all nations of their own nation and tongue to teach his word, yea, in wisdom, all that he seeth fit that they should have. Therefore, we see that the Lord doth counsel in wisdom according to that which is just and true. Of our own nation and tongue, the Lord has granted to us that we hear the words of encouragement or discouragement according as we might choose. That he has invited every nation and every color and every gender that they learn and that they receive this hope of redemption that he was trying to impress deeply on the minds of his three sons as he spoke to them separately. And it's good for us to read all of them because he does go so very deeply and so very plainly into the things that pertain to the welfare of our souls and how the Lord reaches out toward us to give us the knowledge and understanding. You remember how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and he said, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. And I believe he finished it up with as many as the Lord shall call. A universal invitation to all people to come to him and believe and to receive hope. To receive hope today, to cheer us and encourage us so that we don't go around with a hangdog look on our face and our shoulders drooping and our hands have to be in our pockets to keep them connected to us, it seems. And because those who have not this hope seem to carry about that appearance about them. And again, if we can read in the book of the Revelation and in chapter 22, almost the end of the book, and certainly a good final part of this discussion, chapter 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. The Spirit, we understand, is the Holy Ghost. And the bride, the church, the bride of Christ, in its purity at that time. All invite everyone, come. And let him that is athirst come, that thirsteth after hunger, after hungers and thirsts after righteousness. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. That assurance, possibly above all the rest, that this hope is free. It's given to us without money, without price, and that all we have to do is give ear to the reason of God and to walk in it.